Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we want to make sure that you know you're welcome here. We hope you'll engage with us now in a short time of serving God in our minds and our thoughts. We're going to train ourselves now here upon some lessons from God's words. I want to lead us through. We're going to be serving God at this time, each one of us. Our heart is the audience. Our heart is what God is looking at as the audience to know what our will is, where we're going. Many of you, if you're a little bit older age, would have heard of Albert Schweitzer. Schweitzer was a well-known man, or especially in the early 20th century. He was a Nobel Prize winner, Peace Prize winner. He was a musician. He was a professor. He was an author. He was a doctor, a humanitarian who traveled all over the world trying to do good for people. In 1906, Schweitzer wrote a book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. In that book, Schweitzer observes that the past two centuries, really, before him, of people who had written about Jesus, who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what that meant for people in the present day, Schweitzer observed this about that. He said, when those people, some of them were scholars, some of them were people of the church, some of them were just lay people, when he talked about it, he said, these are people, when they look down into the well of history, and they look down to be able to see who Jesus was and what that means for them, they peer down into that well and they see the reflection of Jesus. And as you look at their works, what they've written, most often what you find is that what they see down there in the well of history as they look for Jesus is a reflection not of Jesus, but of themselves. And his point is that oftentimes in life when we try to determine who Jesus is, oftentimes we end up projecting ourselves onto Jesus. We domesticate Jesus. We say, okay, what would virtue in Jesus be? And we end up kind of making Jesus, as it turns out to be, a 21st century American. And oftentimes we're not struck by just how different Jesus is. And so what this morning I want to suggest to you is one way that we can throw a big rock down into that well of history and disturb the image of ourselves and let it settle again so that we see the image of Jesus is to look at the language of Jesus again. Not just project our ideas and talk flippantly about who Jesus is, but let's look at the words of Jesus. See his language. What I want to suggest to you is that when you do that, you begin to see that there is a radical break between our conception of who God is, oftentimes, and who Jesus reveals God to be. There's a radical break between what we think life should be as lived and what Jesus lived. And so when we listen to the language of Jesus, it may be a foreign language to us, but I want to suggest that therein is true virtue. Therein is true life. And so let's look at the language of Jesus. There's much we could focus upon this morning, but I want to suggest to you a few passages which are especially pertinent and poignant for us this morning. I want to look at the prayers of Jesus, a subset of them, and I want us to focus in upon the language of Jesus as a lens, as a magnifying glass, that we can understand what is the character of Jesus that we are to live in our own life. As you look here in the Gospels, you find that there are some 17 references to Jesus praying. Many of us will be familiar with this idea, that as you go through the Gospel accounts, you find references to Jesus is praying. 9 of these accounts are in the Gospel of Luke, and so you find that Jesus would go up by himself, he'd go with his disciples, he would pray with others. In different circumstances, Jesus would pray. And there are a number of cases where Jesus is referred to as praying, either prayers we don't know or we have words from Jesus praying, for example, for others, praying for himself, etc. And so these are prayers just in the Gospel of Luke, the 9 of the 17 or so that you find. So prayer was a part of Jesus' life, something which he did quite regularly. This morning I want us to focus upon not just the fact that he prayed. It'd be easy to kind of focus upon, you know, that Jesus took time out and look at where he prayed and who was involved. I want us to look at specifically the language that Jesus uses. Let's focus is on the language that Jesus uses. And so there are, I would suggest to you, 6 primary prayers in which we have the words of Jesus recorded in the prayer. You have these set prayers, as it were, where we know what Jesus prayed to the Father. And so I want us to look through kind of the fog and the haze of what oftentimes becomes our knowledge of Jesus' prayer, and I want us to look specifically at what Jesus says. Because My friends, I want to suggest to you that there is a position here of an apprentice that we can take on. We can learn from how Jesus has used language towards God. And in learning his voice and in praying with Jesus, we can be like Jesus and take on his virtue. So let's look at it very concretely here this morning. The first prayer that I want to look at here, and will be really the focalizing lens for our look at the other prayers. In these other prayers, Jesus not only prays with us, he prays for us, he prays with a perspective towards the end of his life, he prays the agony of Gethsemane, he prays the death on the cross. Different things that Jesus prays for, but I want to suggest to you this, if you focus upon that first prayer, that prayer we call the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, that it provides a prism through which we see other facets and aspects of Jesus' prayer elsewhere in the gospel. For sake of time this morning, let's just look at this prayer, and we'll mention other prayers as we go along. How did Jesus here use language? What was the manner in which he prayed? The thing I tried to indicate in a way on the board here is that the Lord's Prayer occurs right at the very center, right at the very core of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we learn a lot in the Sermon on the Mount that causes us to change our mind, to change the way that we do things, that causes us to need to transform what we do and what we think. But at the very heart of thinking and doing differently is prayer. Is prayer. We can think and act and do differently, but unless that heart of prayer is there, it's dead. It's dead. It's true both in the literature of the text. It's also true, though, in fact, that prayer must be at the heart of the life lived according to the kingdom rules, according to what Jesus gives us. And so if you look again here at this prayer, you find Jesus teaching us how to pray, giving us a primer. But notice here from the outset, Jesus prays with us. Jesus prays with us. Begins there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. He says, pray like this. Pray like this. And he begins six petitions. You can think about it kind of the six chambers of the heart here of this Sermon on the Mount. Six petitions he goes through. Three in the first part, three in the second part. And notice how Jesus begins. That first pronoun is so very important. Jesus is not setting himself as a patronizing figure, someone who's saying, you pray like this. Jesus prays with us. Think about that. When we pray, if we're to pray the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus teaches us, we pray not in the me, but in the we, are. And isn't that true? If our goal is to be in Jesus, to be of Jesus, to be for Jesus, to be with Jesus, why in my prayer should it be any other? In my prayer, our Father. Jesus prays with us and we pray with Jesus. And we pray with each other, obviously, as well. And so prayer is not an I, me, myself, and I. Prayer is a we and our. And it's in that way, from the very outset, from that very first pronoun, that we start down the kingdom path. Our Father. God and my and Jesus and our Father who art in heaven. And it's a father. It's a father. When my little daughter prays to God, she has an idea, a kind of an abstract principle in mind, perhaps. She has some sense of God. But God is not yet for her, I don't believe, a person in the sense that Jesus here is referring to God as a father. This is a personal relationship. And Jesus, in the verses preceding the sermon on the Lord's Prayer, gives us some warning signs about not making our prayers impersonal. And the way we cannot make them impersonal is to remember that God is our Father. There are these danger signs which Jesus gives us there earlier in Matthew chapter 6 here. He posts these warning signs. He says in verse 5 of chapter 6, don't depersonalize God in your prayer so that prayer becomes what? A religious act for a faceless audience. That's depersonalized prayer. That's not praying to a father. That's putting on a show for that audience. He says in verse 7, don't depersonalize God in your prayer so that you use prayers not as language, not as words, but as numbers. Let me pile up here. Pile up these words as the Gentiles do. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." But in the same breath here, as I think about what my prayer will be to this in this personal relationship to God, he says, "Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name." God has a name, Yahweh. Spoken of old to the patriarchs, it is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God who revealed himself to Moses. He's the God who's revealed within Jesus. When I read the stories of Scriptures, I am reading a biography of God that tells me who I am speaking to. What a wonderful thing. God has a name, and it is hallowed. And that hallowed is that quality which makes God separate from us, makes God completely other than us. Prayer is not about bringing God down to my level, nor me arising to God's level. Prayer is about me praying to a Father, but recognizing that that Father is wholly other than I am. Other than I am. There's a tension there then in those opening verses, and Jesus walks us into that tension straight away. He's my Father, but He is hallowed. There are people who can't handle that tension. And sometimes in our own language, we give away that we have difficulty with it. Back in 1967, there was a New Testament scholar, a German New Testament scholar called Joachim Jeremias. And Joachim Jeremias wrote a book on the prayers of Jesus. And in it, he talked about Jesus' use of this word Father, which in the original Aramaic was Abba. And we're familiar from that passage, from other passages in Romans and Galatians and other passages in Mark. And Jeremias observes, he says, when Jesus prays Abba, what he's really meaning is Dada or Daddy. And Jeremias makes the claim this is a kind of a cozy relationship with God. Jesus is very close. And this idea back in the 60s and the 70s, even to the present day, caught fire and spread around the world. People who'd never heard of Joachim Jeremias were saying, and I've heard it, my brothers mention it from the pulpit, when Jesus says Abba, it's like he's saying Daddy. So we're going to have a kind of a cozy nickname, first name relationship with God, right? Well, in 1988, the Oxford scholar James Barr came out and pointed out quite clearly that Jeremias was wrong and really had little basis for saying that Abba means Daddy. What Barr points out is that the Old Testament is full of passages in which Jesus is called Abba, the Hebrew word Ab. And in those passages, it's true that there is an intimate, a close relationship with God. And people refer to God as Father. But in the Old Testament and in the intertestamental period, the Jews referred to God as Ab, as Father, but didn't mean by it Daddy. It was not just a cozy, intimate relationship. It was a relationship of great honor, of great respect, of reverence and awe. And so ever since then, people have recognized that Abba does not just mean Daddy. Abba means Father in the sense that I am a child of my Father, and while I am intimate and love Him, I am also in reverence and respect of Him. And so Jesus, from the outset of the prayer, says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's intimate, but it's also reverent. And in our prayers, we pray like Jesus when we pray these words. And so how do you hallow Jesus in your prayer? Hallowed be your name. How do you hallow God's name in your prayer? Excuse me. How do you hallow God's name in your prayer? You scrape away all that is not of Christ that you think of God. You scrape away all that is idolatrous, all that is sinful, all those traditional ideas that accrue and all those almost superstitious ideas that come around God when we think about God, the God of the gray beard, the God that's my personal genie. That's not hallowed God. That's a God of us. And so God is other than us, and when I approach Him, I hallow God's name. And so this is the prayer that Jesus prayed. Jesus goes on to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Notice here again, it's a matter of a personal relationship. Your. And here the language of kingdom appears. And we could spend a long time on this, but I'll just take a moment. While it is true that there is a sense in which the kingdom has come, that we are the kingdom of God, and so passages like Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, makes it clear that we are God's kingdom. God's kingdom is present, is here. It's also true that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit and grows more and more as we receive Christ into our heart and live according to His will. Certainly true. And so to pray that God's kingdom come is not something that we should shy about or muffle under our voice or qualify away. It is something in which we are praying that we participate in God's rule, that we be under God's rule. Make me more a part of what you rule, God. And it's closely akin to the following statement, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We talk about this thing, idea of your will be done. It's important that we not take those words out of the context of Jesus' life. I have come to believe that your will be done has become one of the murkiest set of words in the Christian vocabulary. That term gets thrown around as almost a sort of way to say, I don't want to have to think about it anymore. Or I'm not going to deal with that. Your will be done. And that's not how Jesus used these words. When Jesus used the will, he said, thy will be done, he used it in a specific way. A way that is far apart from us seeing our own selves in God's image. It's far apart from maybe the way that we use this term. Let's see how Jesus uses this sort of terminology. When Jesus prays for the will of God to be done, he means doing it. He means living it in faithful obedience. It's not just here some sort of not wanting to care about things. It's very much a matter of caring and doing. Let's look at an example of this. You see this kind of concern and prayer for God's will and this faith in God over in Matthew chapter 11. Turn with me over there to Matthew chapter 11. There you read another one of Jesus' prayers where we have the words that he uttered in Matthew 11. And we'll be going down to Matthew 11, 25. But it's important just quickly to note the context here. Jesus places this prayer in Matthew 11, 25 in the context of misunderstandings about who Jesus was. And we had a good lesson recently about Matthew 11 and its meaning for us. And I'll just remind you that here John the Baptizer has sent his disciples to Jesus and has asked them, is he the one who was to come? He says in verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for the other? Think about that. John is the Isaianic voice of the one who is to prepare the way for Jesus. And here he is sitting in prison, and Herod is as arrogant as ever. And the question is, maybe, is Jesus messianic enough? Is Jesus the Messiah, is the question. People ask that today. Is he Messiah-like enough? And John seems to ask that same question. Well, what about the villagers in and around this area that Jesus is speaking? The villagers, Jesus is here in the area of what we sometimes refer to as the evangelical triangle. I've heard some people refer to it because it's where Jesus did much of his early proclamation about the kingdom, in Bethsaida and Capernaum, and about a city about an hour's walk north in Chorazin. This was an area which Jesus' early ministry was centered. It's an area from which many of his disciples came. And so, for example, Peter and his wife were housed in Capernaum. Philip and Andrew's, their hometown was Bethsaida. That's where Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus moves to Capernaum from Nazareth and makes that part of his early station of ministry. Many of his mighty works, we read in Matthew chapter 11, 20, were done here. Healing of the blind man, healing of the paralytic, healing of the demoniac, these sorts of things. And so what is the villagers' response? It seems as though many of them not only rejected him, many of them ignored him. And if John the Baptist's question about his identity was disappointing to Jesus, surely the reaction of these villagers was a slap in the face. And you can imagine Jesus having focused his ministry here in this area, in this evangelical triangle, as it were. These areas so close together, and the reaction being so wholly negative. They turned a deaf ear. They dismissed Jesus as irrelevant to their life. And it's within this context, you have to understand the context, that Jesus prays this prayer of exuberant thanksgiving in Matthew chapter 11, 25. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. To imagine there, in that situation where Jesus was being rejected, this prayer of exuberance. There's nothing in the circumstances of Jesus' life at this point to account for this prayer. Why does Jesus pray this? The conditions are depressing, but Jesus breaks out in thanksgiving and shows that he has a confidence in God's will. Above the surface, people are rejecting him. John the Baptist is questioning him. But beneath the surface, Jesus sees subterranean vaults of God's will being done. Those who are high-minded, those who are wise according to this world, they reject him. But Jesus has an eye for the will of God and sees that beneath it there are those who are humble, those who have not dismissed God, those who are childlike, those who are doing God's will. And Jesus focuses upon the will of God and thanks God that God's will is done, not among those wise, but among those simple. He sees God's will being done. And so you have here Jesus praying about God's will, thinking that God's will was being done, but it's not a passive release of responsibility. It's giving himself in thanksgiving for God's kingdom. And so you and I, if we're to pray like Jesus, how do we pray? How do we pray like Jesus here? Let me observe some things here with you. One, we might pray, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, that you have removed from me my earthly wealth, appropriate at this season for some. I think that you removed from me my earthly wealth, but have revealed that I have treasures hidden in Christ. Beneath the surface there of those circumstances, there are vaults of God's will that we pray for and we thank God for. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden true happiness. Now, watch it now. I say this with great trepidation, but I've lived kind of through this. I thank you, God, that you've hidden happiness from my rebellious child. I thank you, God, for that. But you've left open a door of repentance, an opportunity for me to teach. Thankfulness for God's will and willingness to live it out into the future. I thank you, Father, that I had opportunity to try to teach the truth to my parents. And though they did not hear me, I thank you that my children saw me doing it. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden from me the true meaning of the Lord's Prayer, but have revealed it to me in my faith and obedience. And so there is here, in each case, we pray for God's will. How? By seeking it out and by living it forward. And that's how Jesus was here in his prayers. You see here in Capernaum. Return back over to Matthew chapter 6 and look at this Lord's Prayer again. And notice how the prayer has begun in such a God-centered way. So the first three petitions in the prayer, they center us upon God. They make us participants in what God is doing and who God is. You see that? How very different that is from most of my prayers, where I begin with my want list. My want list. But God, Jesus, flips it here. And the focus here is upon God. And so if we do this habitually, then we become not God, not self-centered, but God-centered here. There's so many other examples that we might look at. Turn with me over to, just for one, turn with me over to John. John chapter 12. Again, there's this focus upon the will of God in God's prayers. And so in John chapter 12, again, the context of this prayer reveals, if you look at it, that Jesus is thinking and praying about his coming suffering and death. And the words are so very powerful here as you read down. Down in verse 27, his soul is troubled. His soul is troubled. But how should he pray? Should he pray for him to be saved from this, from his purpose? Should he be saved from falling and losing his life? It becomes clear in the prayer that he offers here that that's not the case. He prays and said, "Father, glorify thy name." And you see the Father's response. The one time the Father responds here in this way. And so you see this prayer, glorify thy name. And you see how here Jesus redefines glory. In light of all of my worries and all of my anxieties, in my troubles, how shall I pray? Father, glorify yourself in my circumstance. That's Jesus' prayer here. I'm troubled, Father, we might pray, by how much I'm having to struggle against sin. glorify your name by my obedience. I'm troubled, Father, by how much my husband, or how my husband is speaking to me. Glorify your name in my reaction to him. I'm troubled, Father, by how much I'm spending on frivolous things. Glorify your name by my self-control. And in these and many other ways, we pray that God's will be done. How? Simply by saying, your will be done? No, by doing that will. And that's how Jesus was in his prayers. He went to the cross to glorify Jesus' name. So go back now in conclusion here to Matthew chapter 6, and let's look at these final of three petitions. We've noticed how the first three petitions focuses upon God. The final three now are focused upon us, us. Us, not you, your. Us. And so it starts with our body. Give us this day our daily bread. So praying for bread acknowledges our need. In this era of prosperity, even still relative prosperity, and the technology, our prosperity and our technology are, I think it's like a narcotic. Then it anesthetizes us to the fact that we have needs. Do I have a need? Well, a microwave. Right? Do I have a need? Well, I'll buy it off. We don't really feel that we have needs. And this anesthetizes us to the idea that we really need God. And we've all experienced this in our own way. Is your goal to not have any needs? Do you want to not have any needs? Then you don't want to have God. And so when we pray to God in this way, give us our daily bread, we remind ourselves that we are utterly and totally dependent upon Him. Utterly and totally. All of the facade of technology and prosperity aside, totally dependent upon Him. And so Jesus oftentimes teaches us that we should pray acknowledging this dependence upon God. He goes on, in verse 12, to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." God gives. And we don't receive, we take. We don't receive with humbleness and obedience. We take and we manipulate which God gives, and hence our sin. God gives us words. What do? We manipulate with them. God gives us physical intimacy. What do? We go and we take it, and we pervert it into something else. God gives us power in this life to rule. What do? We go and we do violence. We hurt others. And God knows this about us. And notice how Jesus is. Notice how He prays. He's there down in the mire with us. He became sin for us, Hebrews says. This idea here that Jesus forgive us our sins. God doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. He doesn't cut off the fact that we're sinning. He prays with us there with Jesus. He knows where we're at. He says, pray like this. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And so Jesus prays with us in this mess, and He prays for others' sins time and time again in His prayers. If you turn over to Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This idea that we are forgiven as we forgive others. We could turn over to other passages, John 17, 15 through 21, in that long prayer between Jesus and God. Jesus repeatedly prays there in John, both in Luke 23 and John 17, for the reconciliation, for the unity, and for the forgiveness of His people. So what do we learn from Jesus' prayers? We should not only seek forgiveness for our sins, and not only be willing to forgive others, but if we pray like Jesus from the cross and Jesus in 17, John chapter 17, we pray in such a way so as to bring about the forgiveness of others. Father, forgive them. We actively seek reconciliation in our prayers. It's not just about me. It's about others. And that's how Jesus prayed. That's how His virtue of brotherly kindness and love was manifested. Finally, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus has prayed us through the hallowing of his name, through the coming of the kingdom, through the doing of his will. He's reminded us that we're dependent upon God for all that we've had. He's reminded us that we must approach God with a humble heart and with a contrite spirit in order to be forgiven, that we should forgive others as we walk through this life. And now we come down to this moment, and for the first time we have a petition that looks forward to that which is not yet, that which we don't know, that which only God can know. And Jesus prays with us, "Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is a prayer about those sins, those temptations that catch us off guard during trials that we don't know are coming. Sin crouches at the door, Genesis teaches us. It's waiting to pounce. And this is a prayer that, "God, lead us through those temptations, those things that I don't even know are coming. Because why? I am totally dependent upon you. I am totally dependent upon you and your safety." Notice how this made all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world in Jesus' life. Turn with me over finally to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. That sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer reminds us and prepares us for what is about to come. There are many things we could talk about in Matthew 26 and Gethsemane, and we're reminded of it often. But as with his prayer in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus talks about how we're dependent upon God for deliverance from temptation. Matthew 26, 41, he says to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He expresses Jesus' desire that his disciples, his apostles, stay awake, that they undergo the trial and testing, and they say no to temptation. Jesus, if you read through this passage, he wanted the disciples to pray for him and with him. Did they do it? No. No, they didn't. Three times they fall asleep. But each time Jesus prays to God for strength, for deliverance. Each time that Jesus turns to prayer, he's prepared. And as a result of praying, he's prepared for the trials, he's prepared for the death, he's prepared for the cross. Those disciples didn't pray once. What happened to them? Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. "Within the hour, all the disciples deserted him and fled." Read again, my friend. Read again the power of prayer in Matthew 26. Prayer accomplished this in the life of Jesus. What do we think? Did prayer accomplish what he prayed for in the life of Jesus? Yes, God strengthened him. And later he had the strength to live out the circumstances of the condition of his crucifixion. Here's the point at the end of my lesson. Prayer was necessary. Prayer was necessary. And for those who did not pray, they were not able to withstand the temptation. It's necessary in our life. It's not enough to have a stiff upper lip, you tough guys. It's not enough to have a strong resolve, you strong women. At the very heart, the pulsating heart of the kingdom life, remember the Sermon on the Mount, is the life of prayer. The virtue of Jesus, if we want to learn it, is rooted in his interior life of prayer, speaking this way, focused upon God. And so this is the lesson. We pray like Jesus that we might participate in the life of God, focused upon his holiness, his will, his kingdom, his rule, and recognizing our utter and complete dependence upon him in physical, moral, and things even to come. Well, you say, "I have a lot to learn about prayer." So do I. The good news is, this morning, is that we're not the only one who's praying. According to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 through 25, the nature of Jesus' priesthood is that he's praying with us. Jesus is praying right now for you. He's going to pray tonight when you lay down your head on the pillow and you may forget to pray. He's praying for you tomorrow when you wake up. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're a Christian in this audience who's needing to reform your life, Jesus is praying for you. He's immersed in the life of God, recognizing that you need to be completely dependent upon God and offering a way of repentance for you. Won't you respond this morning? If you're not a Christian, we're praying for you. praying that you might enter into this life with God. Know the depth and the joy of life that is Jesus Christ. Speak His words, live His life, and be with Him forever. It's His invitation while we stand and while we sing.